Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here, and welcome to our guests, and welcome those of you that are watching by Zoom. Always great to have you. Our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, and I've titled our study, A Greater Deliverance, A Greater Deliverance, and here we have in Scripture the reminder of how everything is pointing forward to Christ and how He is our life and how He is our hope. And you know, at every point in our pilgrimages, we need the hope that only Christ gives. This week, I was working in my office, and I got an email from a student that pretty much gripped me, because the email began something like this. It said, I'm sorry to bother you. I just needed to let you know that my wife went to heaven yesterday. I thought, what? Well, I went in my computer and I found the student's contact information, and I called this guy up and I said, Steve, what's going on? He said, I just wanted to let you know my wife went to be with the Lord yesterday. And I said, well, Steve, had she been ill at all? And he said, no, she was perfectly healthy. He said, in fact, I was working on, they have a sermon assignment that's due tonight by midnight. He said, I was working on that assignment, and she and I were talking about my text, John 14, 1 through 6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he said, she said, I think I'm going to go take a nap. And he said, I went in to check on her, and she had gone to be with the Lord. And he said, I'll always remember that the last conversation we had was about how God, through Christ, is preparing rooms for His people, His children. And I thought about that this week, and how, apart from the delivering power of God in Christ, we're sunk, aren't we? And I think about our class, and I think about the difficulties, the challenges that so many of our class have faced. And I know that comes to everybody, but it seems to me over the last, I don't know, 6 months to a year, in our class alone, there have been so many trials and tribulations and losses and heartaches. And what do we do? Our only hope is in Christ, and our text is going to remind us of that today, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Now, in the outline, you can follow along. There's some background details I want to touch on quickly, because they really inform our understanding of the text. Now, this is the second of the what are called the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll see the references, Israel, my servant. The previous one was in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And what we have in chapter 49 is the next servant song. And of course, what's going on here concurs with what's happening earlier in chapter 42. Well, historically, when people come to this text, there's always the dilemma. The reference to the servant, is it referring to Israel corporately, or does it refer to an individual? Does it refer, that is to say, to Jesus? What's the answer? Who is the Lord's, my servant Israel? Is it corporate Israel? Is it Jesus Christ? And the answer is, in a word, yes. And I really mean that. And you say, well, Matthew, what do you mean? That's so confusing. How can Israel, my servant, be a reference both to Israel corporately and to, in this case, prophetically, Jesus personally, individually? And the answer to me, after I had an opportunity to delve into this, is pretty simple. You go back to the story of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, what does Moses tell? What do we have in Deuteronomy 18, 15? The Lord is going to raise up what? A prophet like unto Moses. And if you look at the story of the Old Testament, you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And then you move forward, and the next big figure is Moses. The author of Hebrews even has a section where he's saying Jesus is a greater than Moses. Moses was great. Jesus is greater. But Moses lets the people know there is a prophet like unto Moses who is coming. Well, someone might say, well, I still don't get it, Matthew. What about in Exodus chapter 32? Remember the golden calf experience, the idolatry of Israel? And what does God do? At one point in Exodus 32, God says, he's in dialogue with Moses, and he says, I'm going to destroy the whole nation, and then I'm going to make a new Israel out of you, Moses. Do you see that identification? If you're still not convinced, you see Scripture doing this. My friend Jim Sibley reminded me of this one this week. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he is blinded by that light, and a voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? Well, who is Saul persecuting? Well, yes, he's persecuting God in the sense he's trying to attack God in Christ. But what's he doing? No, he's persecuting the followers of the way, the people of God. So it's very important that you see this, that it's not either or, it's both and. You have Israel corporately and then Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So by way of comparison, you have Moses and Israel. As Moses related to ancient Israel, so now Christ relates to his people as the fullest and final revelation of God. Okay? And I mentioned that Moses-Christ parallel, that connection. The other thing I want to point out is you look at this text today, I want you to think in terms of the Moses-Christ connection and the second Exodus language. For instance, you have the first Exodus, right? God delivers his people out of bondage in Egypt. There's the plague. And then he takes them out of the land. He goes before them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He provides for them. He provides manna from heaven. You know the story. Well, I want you to see how in the wisdom of God, in this prophecy that we're about to look at, you're going to see that type of Exodus language. And so these things are going to be important for us to wrap our minds around this text, that second Exodus language. Now, finally, and then I'll really and truly get into the text. In chapters 40 through 55, one commentator notes, the contrast between being delivered out of bondage in the Babylonian captivity and the unchanging relationship to the Lord expressed by there's no peace for the wicked. That is to say, remember, God's people had fallen into idolatry, and the Lord raises up Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. There's this 70 years of captivity, and then God raises up Cyrus of Persia, the Edict of Cyrus, 538, and the people are allowed to go back. And let me pause right here and get in my one shot about the election this week right here, okay? Hang with me. So far as we know, there is no evidence biblically, no concrete evidence historically that Cyrus of Persia was ever truly a believer. He may have been kindly disposed to the people of God, but so far as we know, he was an idolatrous, vain, arrogant, you just fill in the blanks. And God raised this guy up to make sure that his people were cared for. Now, the only thing I want to say about that is wherever you are and wherever most of us are in all this election and all this drama that's going on, the bottom line is in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says that the king's heart is like rivers of water. I may not understand why this happened and why this didn't happen, so on and so forth, but the bottom line is God can use anyone or anything or any time, and he's still on his throne. And we see that in the story today. Now, God's standards haven't changed. He's still going to judge rebellion. Well, all of this then, that return from exile, God's standards haven't changed, that's all a backdrop to the greater deliverance that is about to be enacted. And now we get to verses 1 through 3. Look with me. The servant's declarative description. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. You see the worldwide focus there? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Let's unpack that for a moment. The servant's declarative description. The depiction of the servant here concurs, as I said, with what's going on in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And notice this command to listen. It marks this servant, and we believe, of course, it has connection to Jesus. It marks this servant as the prophet of God. Listen to me, he says. He commands attention. He calls for a hearing. I think about what happened in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 7. There is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? Peter, James, and John are there. And Peter gets so worked up, he says, man, this is great. Let's build some shelters here and let's hang out. And then remember what happens? The Lord's voice is heard. And what does he say? This is my beloved son. What does he say next? Listen to him. So you see what's going on here? Moses was great. And the exodus that Moses effected was tremendous. But it can't hold a candle to the exodus that the greater Moses is achieving, the servant, Jesus the Lord. Now notice how this servant is prepared and named from in the womb. And we think about the nativity of Jesus we're about to celebrate in the coming weeks. A staggering idea. The sovereign Lord of the universe, the infinite one, becomes an infant of inches in the womb of a female that he created. Staggering, isn't it? And so the point here is that this is all according to my Father's plan. This is all according to his plan. And then you notice what's happening next as you move on through the text. There is a warfare in which this servant will engage, but it's not a political warfare. It's not a political revolution. It is the warfare of the Word. It is the warfare of the Word of God. Well, and by the way, it's good for us to remember as you look at these verses. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. I think about allusions to the Word of God in the New Testament. It's the offensive weapon. It's the sword. But even beyond that, this servant is prepared and named, isn't he? You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. One commentator reminds us, before Israel is a national name, it is the name of an individual. Isn't that fascinating? Genesis 35:10. Jacob, whose name means heel grabber, deceiver, the cheater, God says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be cheater, heel grabber. You're going to be prince. And I'm talking about the ultimate prince. And it's just a picture of the gospel, isn't it? So before Israel is a corporate name, it's an individual name. And we see again the connection to Jesus. So who is this servant? Well, he's a spirit-empowered agent of divine revelation for whose teaching the world waits. The mouth of the Lord has prepared him. And there's a worldwide audience. You see that reference to the coastlands? Prepared, named Israel, and what is the purpose? What is the express purpose? Look at verse 3. You're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified, in whom I will display splendor. Jesus, the servant, the ultimate servant, is the one in whom God displays his greatest splendor, beauty, worth, value. And that's really what's going on here. Okay, quickly. Now, the servant's focused fortification. Look at verses 4 through 6. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. What's going on here? Well, what we have is a servant speaking to the Father, as it were, in this text. And there is a note of despondency. You say, Matthew, where are you getting that? Well, think about the earthly ministry of Jesus. How many times when Jesus was in the midst of his earthly ministry do you see him, his exasperation, and rightly so, with the disciples, slow of heart and slow to believe? And then there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and those experiences. And the point of Scripture is not that Jesus was imperfect and flawed and sinful like all of us are, but according to the author of the book of Hebrews, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so as you look, you see the servant's focused fortification. Now, I got to confess here, that word fortification is not one I normally use. But several years ago, I was in Jackson, Mississippi, to attend a funeral. And we had some friends of friends, you know how that works, that we knew. And I remember asking directions to where you needed to go. And this guy had a real southern accent. And I said, can you tell me how to get to the graveside? And the guy said, well, you go down Fortification Street. And he had the most southern accent. And I'm not proud of this, but I liked his accent so much, I asked him to repeat himself. And he said, oh, I don't mind at all. It's fortification. You take a right down there on fortification. Well, if something is fortified, it is strengthened. Well, how is the Son of God strengthened and delivered from any scintilla of, shall we say, despondency or discouragement? The servant, as we see, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, the servant is despised and rejected, though no effort is spared, right? Isaiah chapter 53. This is the servant, the suffering servant. It has a real human nature. You would agree with that Jesus in his earthly ministry felt pain. He suffered. He dealt with physical abuse. He dealt with, call it what you want to, mental abuse, rejection by his own people. So he's dealing with that. Well, but the Bible says he is the one who also is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, what? Despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Well, how does Jesus do that? Well, we can say, well, he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate, but he's also human, fully God, fully man. How do you deal with despondency? The answer is you rest in the wisdom and the power of God, like Jesus, the Son of God, did. The wisdom of God and the power of God. Look at that. The word recompense, it speaks of, it means the outcome of his work. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and the outcome of what I'm doing is in the hands of God. Isn't that a great reminder? Crazy days we're living in. How's it all going to work out? I don't know all the details, but you know what? The outcome is in the hand of God. It's by the power of God. And that's what the Son of God articulated, and that's what the Son of God lived out. So that's the antidote for despondency. And just to drive that point home, think about Jesus when he's truly, truly at the most devastating, lowest moment, when he becomes the sin bearer for us, when he cries out, remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Remember that? But here's the catch. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, the ultimate servant, he's the one who says, my God. He's crying out to his God when nothing, as one commentator says, any longer makes sense. In complete dependence upon the Lord. Am I talking to somebody this morning? You say, man, Matthew, right now in my life, I mean, nothing makes sense. Everything is like just this huge boulder that I'm trying to push up a hill. What does the Son of God model for us? What does a servant model for us? That in the absolute darkest moment, scene, setting, I can cry out to my God. Now look at this. Notice the extension of the ministry of this servant from Israel to the nations. Look at it. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Right? There you go. That's the servant's role with Israel. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. But then notice the extension, verse 6. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. You see the poetic thing going on? It's like, hey, we could stop right there. If we were, you know, in English, we'd say, man, what a marvelous thing. God has raised up this servant to bring his people back to himself. But you can understand this language, but really the whole point of the text is, but that's not all. But that's not all. You think that's great? Let's move on. But not only that, I will make you as a light for the nations. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word there is ethne, from which we get our words ethnic. The masses, the nations, the masses of people. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. We're talking about extension. God's plan is fashioned for maximum impact. And you know, that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. I think about Simeon. Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And then there's a reference to the glory of your people, Israel, and also a light to the Gentiles. Listen, you need to hold it as precious, and I do too, that God didn't work in a vacuum. Jesus, the Son of God, in the tribe of Judah, born a Jew to Jewish parents. And in that context, I think sometimes we can almost reach this dangerous place where we fail to see those physical historical connections. Yes, Jesus is God in flesh, the transcendent Son of God, right? Second person of the Trinity. But he took on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, the son of Mary, parents Joseph and Mary, the Jew. And through that, God does the absolute unthinkable. He will be the deliverer and the salvation that the world needs. And I don't think I have to tell you these days, we desperately need salvation and deliverance. And I would just say this, given the past week's events, COVID, and even go back before that, and I wouldn't minimize that the fact that you and I need to be responsible citizens as we relate to government or whatever else it is that we may have to do. And I'm not trying to be pie in the sky by and by here, but I'm just going to say this. I look at a text like this and I realize, you know, we get so worked up and emotionally fired up and inflamed about things that have limited value eternally. And unless Jesus comes back first, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. But unless that happens, every one of us in this room, me, you, every one of us is going to face the specter of death. And the longer I live, the more I see the importance of, you know what? I don't want to waste the Lord's time and the neurons in the brain that he's given me fretting about things that may be important, but there are so many other things that are so much more important. I want to have a fervor for what matters and for what lasts forever. And I don't know that anything comes before what God has done in Jesus Christ, and that all my hope must be in him. Let's look at verses 7 through 13. The servant's certain success. Quickly, he is despised yet exalted. I think about Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and then all the way to 53:12, the suffering servant's psalm there, right there in Isaiah. Ultimately, and I wish we had the time to read it, but we won't this morning. But what it tells us is that ultimately the servant is successful, the servant is sin-bearing, and the servant is everlastingly triumphant. There is divine confirmation. There is Gentile recognition. Though he suffers the demeaning of dignity, though he is despised, yet God's purposes are not, cannot, will not be thwarted. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Why? Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Wow. Well, what we have in these verses, y'all, is the promise of a second Exodus. You think, as I said, Moses' leadership in that first Exodus was great. It can't hold a candle to what's coming. Look at verses 8 and 9. The servant and the covenant with Israel. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. And look at this in verse 10. You talk about second Exodus language. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has done what? He has comforted his people, and will have compassion on those that are afflicted. So what's the promise here? The promise of a second Exodus. You have in verses 8 and 9 the servant and the covenant with Israel, and then the worldwide gathering as you move forward into verses 10 through 12. And what's the promise? Provision and protection along the way. Look at that. Feed and pasture. The picture is of that period between Egyptian bondage and the enjoyment of the promised land of Canaan. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What does God do? What does God do between the already and the not yet? What does God do? He pastures his people. He provides for them. He protects them. And you see those references? Hunger, thirst, heat, sun. All of those things. They speak of the guardianship of God. And what's the fact here? We journey under the compassionate, sovereign leadership of God. You don't get anything else this morning. Get this, wherever your journey is leading from this point onward in your life, if you know the Lord, if you are trusting in him, he is the guardian, he is the steward, he is the manager, you might say, he's the Lord over every step of that journey, and you journey under his divine care and compassion and concern. And so there's no surprise at the end of here. What do you have? You have creation, all of creation responding, the people responding, heaven and earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. It's like let all of creation just burst forth into singing, because there's been a deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. But man, there's a greater deliverance. There's a greater deliverance. And praise God, you and I live in a time, in an era the other side of the cross, where all of these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These people had confidence, cause for confidence. Yes, even 750 years before the birth of Christ, how much more now you and all of us have cause for confidence. So let's wrap it up, put it all together this morning, put a bow on it. Look, knowing that the Lord comprehensively and compassionately delivers his people through Jesus. Now, I want to emphasize that. He does not deliver through your ingenuity, your sharpness, your smoothness, your intellect. The God of Holy Scripture delivers one way. It's through Jesus, or it's not at all. 'Set your sight on him when nothing seems to make sense. What a great text for the craziness that has been calendar year 2020. When increasingly fewer and fewer things make sense. We must be directed back to what makes sense. We must be pointed there again and again. Well, let's talk a little bit about that despondency we mentioned earlier. Despondency, one commentator says, arises through listening to ourselves and our self-assessments instead of looking to God and recalling his purposes. Preach, preach, preach 1,000 times. What a time for us to quit listening to ourselves and quit pontificating about our own self-assessments, and let's talk to ourselves. Like Lloyd-Jones wrote, our problem, he said, is that we need to talk to ourselves and instead of letting ourselves talk to us. And by that he meant we need to speak the word of God into our own lives. Because we might be tempted to think or feel a certain way, well, we need to come back and address ourselves from a biblical perspective. Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? So the point is, you're not crazy if you talk to yourself. In fact, it's a sign of spiritual health. You keep on talking to yourself. But the point is, you tell yourself again and again about the promises of God. So, well, I love this text. I love this text because it focuses me and you on that greater deliverance. What a deliverance has been effected and afforded through the person of Jesus Christ. And I think about the passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus is a greater than Moses. He's a greater than Aaron. He's a greater than the priestly system. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He grants us access to the very throne of grace, and we have as this hope a sure and steady anchor for the soul. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There is a greater deliverance in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And you know, that ought to make us magnanimous people, shouldn't it? I'm not saying that we paste a smile on our face and we bury our heads in sand. There's a time to disagree with people. There's a time to say, look, this is truth and this is error. And there's a time to mourn over brokenness and rebellion in the lives of other people and in our own lives. But at the end of the day, our lives should be marked by the ongoing awareness that we are delivered people. We are delivered people. And if you've experienced that deliverance through the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, well, that's the most important thing and the most life-shaping thing that could ever happen to you. I don't do this often, but I want to recommend a little book. You can order it on Amazon. Some of you are familiar with the writings of D.A. Carson, taught many years at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, retired now, but had a great and effective ministry. His father, a guy by the name of Tom Carson, was a pastor in Quebec many years ago, never famous, very, very much a small church, ordinary pastor. Well, after his death, Dr. Carson wrote this little book, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. It's not but about 150 pages. And whether you're in ministry or not, this is just a great read, because it's the story of just an ordinary man who was faithful. He was delivered by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I want to read from the very last part. I promise not to bore you with this, but this is worth reading. Here he is writing about his dad. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up, but his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding, and in ethics he was a man of principle. His own ecclesiastical circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. And here's the kicker. You ready? He was not very good at putting people down except on his prayer list. That's a mark of a delivered man. That's a mark of a delivered woman. That we've been so touched and so transformed by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, not that we escape from life and not that we run from issues, but at the end of the day, at the end of the day, we all know how great a deliverance of which we are the beneficiaries. Father, we want to thank you and we praise you. You're very good and you're very gracious to us. We thank you that you know the worst about us and you've chosen to love us everlastingly. We thank you for your servant, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, King Jesus. We thank you for the deliverance of your people out of bondage in Egypt. And Father, we thank you for the greater deliverance, the greater deliverance that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And oh God, make us men and women who are known not for putting people down, except for on our prayer list. For the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you what we all need, peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day. See you next week.